Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. My initial thought was I was going to come back and preach on the centrality of Scripture and the worship of the Church of Christ, the people of God. And I enjoyed studying that so much, I decided, you know, this would be a perfect sermon for our 50th anniversary in a couple of months. So I'm going to push that off, and we're just going to keep kind of going through the book of Luke. So we're in Luke chapter 12. Now, we're going to pick up a couple of verses that we had passed over. So we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And by the time we go through Luke and Acts, we are going to go through a huge volume of Scripture. Luke is writing as the only Gentile writer of the Scriptures. And he wrote more, as far as volume, he wrote more than any New Testament writer. And more even than the Apostle Paul, who wrote more books, but Luke wrote more as far as quantity. Here he's depicting Christ in many ways. I think sometimes we oversimplify. We say, well, in Matthew he's a king, and in Mark he's a servant, and in John he's the Son of God. And well, in all of them, he's all of those things. He's the Messiah, the Savior. He's God incarnate. But Luke is especially focusing on how he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And we see him ministering to outcasts. We see him often ministering to Gentiles. I think Luke's Gentile ethnicity comes into play there. But we see him seeking the lost, and at times we see him rebuking hypocrites. And we saw that just a few weeks ago from the end of Luke chapter 11. He spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees and gave them these seven woes. Woe unto you, hypocrites. We pick up on a little bit of that today. Now, today's kind of a collection, and I'm going to use an analogy. We call it the collected sayings of Christ. And I suppose any of the Gospels have that. You know, in the Gospels, we have narratives, we have miracles, but we also have teachings. So you kind of have them mixed together. Imagine that you're reading a noted author. And maybe he's written several books, but there might be books that are just a collection of his short essays or of his writings. I've enjoyed reading David McCullough's book on John Adams. John Adams was brilliant, the second president of the United States, and he wrote many things that we would study on their own. But a lot of the book that McCullough wrote is actually taking correspondence from his letters that he would send to his wife and she would send back. Or you can actually buy a volume of letters between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. And they really weren't intended for publication. You're just reading their back and forth. And you take these collections of sayings and make one whole book that is profitable to read. Well, we're looking at several short things that Jesus said, short statements of Jesus. But they really are collected into one sermon, maybe four sermonettes that we get to hear and heed. And the focus that we're especially looking on is two commands. Jesus commands us to fear, but then he commands us to fear not. How can he do both of those? Well, he says, fear God, but then he tells us we don't need to be afraid of anything else. So we pick up one stray paragraph that we missed before, and that's in Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to actually ask that we stand. Part of my study in the book of Nehemiah has the word of God being read and the people would stand out of reverence. That's a good thing. In fact, they would stand for the whole sermon. I won't make you do that, but let's stand for the reading of the scripture. Another reminder, this is the word of God, not man's opinion. This is God's word. It is inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and absolutely sufficient. We read together in Luke 11, and we'll begin our reading in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, we studied Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes. So we're going to skip over that portion and jump ahead to chapter 12. We'll read the first 12 verses. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before man, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Told to fear God and then really fear nothing else. If we go back to chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, I stepped over those just because it was a brief passage and I didn't want to take an entire week on that. Part of the reason, let me just kind of explain to you how we're going through Luke. I went through the Gospel of Matthew when I was pastoring in Ohio. I had just entered ministry and it took me 7 years to get through the Gospel of Matthew. Luke is longer. So I suppose we could take 10 years to get through Luke. But actually, I was preaching so slowly that it wasn't even like an exposition of the book. It ended up being a topical message on the next verse. So I would kind of read the verse and then do a topical message and then read the next verse. But we didn't really capture the thrust of the book, the argument of the book as a whole. So I'm trying in Luke to take larger sections of scripture because I want you to understand not just a verse. I want you to understand Luke and the way he has set things up. So we're taking larger portions of scripture. This one I'm tying to another. The first point is this from Luke 11, 33 through 36. Let the light of Christ illumine your life. Okay, Christ is the light of the world. It's one of the famous descriptions of him in John's gospel and in 1 John, as we'll see. He is light. And we are told to walk in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. So look back again, Luke 11, 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. We've touched on something like this. Look back at chapter 8. A few months ago, we were in chapter 8, and we read verses 16 through 18. In context, Jesus had just given the parable of the soils. So you have four soils. Three of them have no fruit. It's not a Christian. You have the one soil that bears fruit, and that's the only true Christian in the discussion. Look at Luke 8:16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. That sounds familiar. Verse 17, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest. Now, that actually sounds like what we read in chapter 12 and what we'll get to today. So what is hidden will be manifest or uncovered. Nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. That's the point of the parable. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So Jesus says, you put a candle on a stand so it illumines the room. So it helps you. It helps others. The point of this parable, then, the point of this illustration is on Jesus' authority. Jesus has been teaching, and he says, now, you need to listen to what I've said. I've come to you as a light. And we know that men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Jesus says, what I've taught you, and in fact, I myself, in the personification of spiritual light, walk in my ways. What I'm saying is that this is not primarily a passage that talks about your witness. Okay, why do I say that? Well, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. All right, that's good. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's good. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And then, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Good. Don't hide your testimony. Don't be ashamed of Christ. But that's not what's happening in this passage. I said it's not about pornography. All right. The reason you think that is, well, the eye is the light of your body. And so we think, OK, so if I'm looking at bad things, then I'm going to be letting, you know, bad things into me. And then it'll be bad for my soul. So if my eye is bad, my whole body will be bad. That's true. Don't look at bad stuff. OK, the Bible's opposed to impurity and pornography. Don't look at it. But that's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that Christ is the light, his teaching is the light, and your eye needs to respond to that light and obey and submit. So you're not the light. It's not primarily about what you do, it's about how you live. Receive Jesus' light into your life. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus had the parable of the soils and the seed. And then right after that was done, he says, it's like a light has come. You better take heed how you hear. So don't extinguish the light of what Jesus is teaching you. Don't hear the truth and then deny it by your practical living. MacArthur in his commentary says that the problem is with sight, not light. In other words, Jesus is coming, not just to you. Jesus is coming to the Jews. He's portraying himself. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And they keep asking him, hey, prove it. Do something else. He says, no, the problem isn't me. I've come as promised. And I've come in fulfillment of the Scriptures. The problem is you're not willing to see. You are willfully blind. So the focus of this passage is on Jesus. Jesus has come into the world, and most of the world has not received him. They love their darkness. Jesus is telling us to respond to him, to submit to his teaching. If you turn over to 1 John, I'm going to just chase down a little bit of this teaching. John especially, both in his gospel and in his letters, loves to speak of light as a perfect picture of Jesus. In 1 John 1, he's going to apply this, much as we're talking about today, to not only hear about the light of Jesus, but to accept it, to walk in it. So 1 John 1, 5 through 7. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now the application. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, 1 John's going to say, how do you know that you're a Christian? And he says, you're going to know you're a Christian because you walk in the light. You say, I don't want to worry about that. I want to worry about the time I prayed a prayer with my mom or the time I walked forward. But he says, no, the only way that you really know that you've come into the light is that you're currently walking in the light. OK, so Lawson put it this way during the last few weeks. He says, How do you know if you've entered at the narrow gate? You know you've entered at the narrow gate if you're walking in the narrow way. So you can't say, I've come to the narrow gate and trusted Jesus, but I'm living in the wide way that leads to destruction. No, your life should be changed. You walk in the light, you respond to Jesus by the faith that saves you. So we would say, if your faith in Christ isn't changing your life, it probably hasn't saved your soul. Okay, so you're not going to come to the light and believe and then be unchanged. Jesus says, I'm the light, and don't hide it, don't diminish it, don't avoid it, don't bury it. Let the light shine. Let it affect you personally. So we would say, by way of application, Sermon 1. Your walk is the test of your faith. Of course, Scripture is not calling you to perfect obedience. That's not going to happen until we're with Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, make it so. But there will be a desire for holiness, a desire to walk in the light. And again, John says here, and he says again in 1 John 2, that if you say that you're in the light, but you're walking in darkness, then you're a liar. Or if you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You're still in the dark. Jesus, as the light has come, and he says, receive his ministry and his authority, his power, his illumination. Let the light of Christ illumine your life. He's light one way or the other, but you need to have an eye spiritually that's open to it. And once that comes into your eye and you respond by submission, then it lights your entire body, your entire life. Point number two. We jump ahead now to chapter 12. Point number two is to beware of Pharisaical hypocrisy. Or just shorten it, beware of hypocrisy. Now, a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we studied the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus kept pointing out their hypocrisy, that they say one thing and do another, or they put heavy burdens on the people under their care, but they don't even lift a finger to do those things. In Matthew, it's even more explicit. Matthew 23, 7 times he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe of mint. You tithe of herbs, but then you're omitting the weightier matters of the law. You're literally straining at gnats and swallowing camels. You hypocrites. Well, now Jesus, again, coming out of his teaching against the Pharisees, is going to warn the crowds, tens of thousands of people, verse 1 says, so many gather that they're trampling one another. That's not the point of our message, but the life of Jesus was not kind of a life of ease and he and the 12 were just walking around. He's constantly being pressed by all these people. He must have at times, at least I would have said, like, just step back. Give me some personal space. They're crowding in on him, trampling each other. And his warning to them is to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Look at that again in chapter 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And that's working out this big idea to beware of hypocrisy. Don't be like the Pharisees. The Greek word hypokrites is used of an actor. You know, we have this sign for drama. You have a kind of a sad mask and a happy mask. And the idea is an actor was a hypocrite, all right? Not in the moral sense, but he's putting on a face. He's taking on a character. He's performing. He's doing a drama, trying to convince you he's something that he's not. That's especially true in ancient days because all of the actors are male and sometimes they're portraying females. That used to be odd. It's getting more and more common all the time. But the idea of a hypocrite is somebody that's wearing a mask. Well, Scripture tells us not to be hypocrites spiritually. And specifically says that hypocrisy is leaven. And, you know, why does he compare it to leaven? Leaven is one of those kind of malleable illustrations in Scripture. Is leaven good or bad? Well, sometimes it's good. So you have a parable of, you know, the kingdom of God is like leaven that you put into a lump of bread and then it spreads and it leavens the whole lump. That's good. Here it's the leaven of the Pharisees. He says the leaven of the Pharisees is contagious. It spreads. And their influence will spread to you and then spread to others. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 when we have somebody that's in this gross immorality in the church. And he says you need to get the leaven out so that it doesn't affect the whole church. So here it's a picture of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy infects other people. It's contagious. I would say especially in a church, there can be a church culture that kind of encourages hypocrisy. You know, is anybody have a bad week? Anybody? No, of course not. Praise God. I had a good week. Did you? Yeah. Amen. Anybody need prayer? No, we're good. How's your family? Awesome. Yeah. Any struggle? Anybody struggle? Don't raise your hand. Anybody struggling with impure thoughts? Nope. Not me, Pastor. All right. And you know, you're in the car, your kids are watching in the car, mom and dad are just bicker, 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 bicker. And then all of a sudden they walk into church and bing, big smile. Amen. Bless God. All right, well, it's hypocrisy and it's contagious. Okay, so you're in a setting like that and you just learn, you just keep up appearances and you don't ask for help. And if you show any weakness, then you're going to be kind of treated as a redheaded stepchild, you know that family, they got problems. Right? Spiritual hypocrisy where we keep up appearance is like leaven. It spreads within a church, but it's so deadly. Jesus says, beware of that. Okay, I'm not telling you when you come to church and somebody says, you know, how was your week? You just bleed out on them. But there ought to be a genuine transparency where at least there's somebody that you can just say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm struggling. You know, somebody says, how's it going? You know, what's happening? Can I pray for you? You say, actually, I could use that. And actually, I'm struggling with temptation, and to have somebody praying with me, or we're having some family struggles. And too many times in a church like ours, the fact that somebody's having a marriage problem or a teen problem, it's so hidden until finally it erupts and it might be almost unsalvageable because you've kept appearances and you wear a mask. And then by the time it comes to light, it's so far gone. We want to be a church where we're aware. We are afraid of hypocrisy and we have a responsible transparency. We don't put on masks. We take them off and say, yeah, I'm struggling, actually. I'm discouraged. Down. And would you pray for me? And you do it in an appropriate setting, but Scripture certainly encourages that kind of transparency. It says hypocrisy is leaven, and it's really fruitless because hypocrisy will be revealed. Now, many times hypocrisy is revealed on earth, and somebody that we thought had it all together, the wheels come off, and you know what it's like to see something, that you hear a report of something, or you see something in the news, or you hear a report that it was a mask, there wasn't reality. It breaks your heart. And when you hear of something like that, when you hear of somebody's fall, I would say young in ministry, it would make me angry, and I just, you know, tisk, tisk, tisk. People are terrible. Those people are terrible. Now I hear it, it breaks my heart, and I think, God, have mercy on me. That could be me. And you beware of hypocrisy. But even if it doesn't come out on earth, he says the time is coming when what is whispered will be shouted and what is hidden will be manifest. We saw that in chapter 8 and now we see it again here. So he says this hypocrisy is useless. It doesn't work. Nothing is covered up but won't be revealed, or nothing is hidden that won't be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetop. God knows everything. All through the Scriptures, God is the judge. Even Ecclesiastes is going to say, you know, live and enjoy your youth, but know that God will bring everything to account for you. So you're aware of hypocrisy. What you are in secret is what you are. People say the character of a man is what he does in private, when nobody knows. You know, what you're doing on your browser history when nobody's there. What you're doing when nobody hears, what you're saying, what you're thinking in private. And you think it's so discreet. Maybe nobody knows, but God knows. God is the one that Hebrews says he's the one with whom we all have to do, or with whom we have to give account. He knows. And things will be manifest by God's grace. We don't want our church, we don't want our families to be characterized by hypocrisy. All right, parents, you should be concerned if it's common in your house to say, listen, we do this, but don't tell anybody. You know, we do this, but we kind of keep it a secret because, and you're actually teaching your kids to keep up appearances. So mom and dad look really all together, but, you know, the kids know better. Don't do things like that. Just be who you are. What you are in secret is what you are. So we shun hypocrisy. It's leaven. It's pharisaical. It's deadly to a life, to a family, to a church. Point number three is where we start getting to the concept of fear. Point number three is fear God and His judgment, not men. Fear God, not men. We start reading in Luke 12:4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. That sounds funny. That's the worst they can do. Sounds bad. Now, the worst humans can do to us is kill the body and give us an immediate transfer to heaven. Okay, so you've heard the poem. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? The idea is, if all you're going to do is take my life, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, bring it. He says you don't need to be afraid of people. That's the worst they can do. And for most of us, we're not afraid of people who will cut our heads off for being Christians. We're afraid of people who will roll their eyes at us for being Christians. He says, stop being afraid of people. Instead, verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And some people would say, ah, the devil. No, 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 no. The devil doesn't have authority over hell. The devil doesn't cast into hell. The devil will be cast into hell. He says to fear God, not only because of his greatness, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, but you fear him because he is actually able to cast your body into hell. It goes on from that. Verses 6 and 7, he gives some encouragement. We're going to come back and end with that. But he says, you don't have to be afraid in the sense that he sees the sparrows, he counts your hairs, he knows what you need. But jump down to verse 8. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Again, he's talking about the fear of man. So you're not ashamed of Christ before people, but you actually will confess him before men and be confessed of him before God. Verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And then again, don't fear these men. The worst they can do is kill you. And that thought runs into verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say in that very hour. He will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. Okay, we're looking at this just in passing fairly quickly, but men can only kill the body, and he's actually urging on his followers a holy indifference. I kind of took a while to figure out what word I wanted to use to describe that, but it's indifference. You need to have a who cares attitude about the way the world perceives you. And it's actually holy. Now, I know there's some people that they kind of have a rebelliousness and they don't care about what anybody thinks. And it's unholy. But Jesus is saying, Stop fearing men and fear God. Proverbs 29:25 says the fear of man is what? The fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a trap. The fear of man will be so bad for your spiritual life. But he who trusts in the Lord will dwell securely. And do you remember I said that we're looking at several sayings, but they kind of interrelate? Doesn't this get back to hypocrisy? Why does somebody wear a mask? Why does somebody play the hypocrite spiritually? Because of the fear of man, because they're trying to impress people. All right, somebody has said it's like people are big and God is small. They're performing for people. The fear of man is a snare. As a pastor, you have to kind of brace yourself that, all right, Lord, I'm going to believe this and act on this and preach this and then buckle up, because living in this world, not just as a pastor, but as a Christian, living in this world, if we believe and practice what the Bible says, we are going to be opposed on every side. Believing the Bible makes you a bigot because of what you think about sexuality or homosexual issues. And, you know, how could you think that? Well, the Bible says it. And we don't even apologize and say, you know, I wish it didn't, but it does. As if you know better than God, but now you're kind of stuck defending his weird position. No, the Bible says it. It's true. The fear of man is a snare. So you determine, God, I'm going to try to do what's right, and I'm going to leave the rest to you. Don't fear men. The worst they can do is kill your body, roll their eyes. You know, they can smear your character. You can lose a job. You can lose all kinds of things. But you don't be afraid of them. And when you have to appear before them, and this is prophetic because we know that, like, Peter and John are going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the council, and have to give an answer. And God gives them the words to say. And you have these powerful sermons in Acts 2 and 3. But he says, don't be afraid of them. All they can do is kill the body. And he's calling us to a costly loyalty. The idea is that we are confessing him even when it's unpopular. We're loyal to him. We're answering, even if it's in a court of law, we're answering as Christians. And it might be costly, but by confessing him, he will confess us. Now, I do want to mention one issue that I had to kind of chase down and figure out, what exactly does this mean? When Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. It makes it sound like, if somebody is harassing you as a Christian and you back up and you kind of apologize and you back away from your Christian faith because you're intimidated, then Jesus will deny you in heaven. And, you know, what, you lost your salvation? Wow. He's not talking here about conversion. He's talking about a cowardice. And we know that because the word for deny, where else do you think we might have that word? He says, if you deny me before men. Do you know anybody in Scripture that did that? Who denied Jesus before men? Peter. Same exact Greek word. He did it three times. And he's restored. Okay, so you even have heroes of the faith that, I'm trying to think, I think it's John Huss. He died at the stake, but before he died at the stake, he had a time where he was willing to recant, and then he had to kind of reclaim himself. He's not saying that if you struggle with cowardice, then you're denied and your salvation is lost. But he's talking about your conversion. If you are truly believing in Christ, not that you're perfect, not even that you're as courageous as you ought to be, but if you've truly confessed him, if you believed in him, then he claims you as his own. And thank God for his mercy, that even when we blow it, he's so gracious. So he says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I'm not going to let him do that. And he restores us. He says, man can only kill the body, but God can kill the soul. It's one of these passages where he says, fear the one who can kill the body and also destroy the soul in hell. And, you know, we already talk about it. It's unpopular to believe what the Bible says about sexuality. It's unpopular to believe what the Bible says about hell. You know, how can we be faithful to the scriptures but not teach on hell? You can't. He says, you fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. Do you mean God would do that? That's what it says. He said, man, that's scary. It is. You should be frightened of God, and you should be frightened of hell. And that's not just the tactics of an over-ambitious evangelist. That's the Bible. Fear the one who can judge your soul eternally, and hell, it should frighten you. It's not a reason for you to twist the scriptures so you're more comfortable with them. That would be taking the light of Christ and hiding it in a cellar or under a basket. You can't do that. You just take the light of Christ. It's bright. It might hurt your eyes. And you submit to it and you say, hell is real. I need Jesus. Right? Fear him who can cast your soul into hell. Fear God and his judgment. So I asked by way of application. Whose opinion affects you more? God's or man's? I ask it as a question because I want you to actually consider it. Am I more aware of what God thinks of me and my conduct and my profession, or am I more aware of what people think? And that is a convicting thought. If I don't hit this here, I'm not going to get back to it. So let's talk just for a moment about verse 10 and the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, if someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he will not be forgiven. What is that? It's actually referring you back to what we saw in chapter 11 and verse 15. Do you remember he was casting out demons? And there were Pharisees that said he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. The blasphemy of the Spirit. Just very quickly, in context, immediately, it was attributing Jesus' work to Satan. And Matthew puts these together. They say it's Beelzebul, and Jesus says, if you blaspheme against me, it can be forgiven. You blaspheme against the Spirit, it can't be forgiven. And naturally, that causes people to say, well, can I do that? Have I done that? But stepping away from that instance, I would say, generally, this is ongoing, unrepentant rejection of Christ. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit testifies to you and your soul about the deity of Christ, the saving work of Christ. His ministry is pointing people to Christ. You keep rejecting. I don't think it's so much, you know, did you commit one sin and that's unforgivable? But if you have a whole life that is resisting the light of Christ, it's turning from it, it's arguing with it, it's resisting, there's not going to be any hope for you. And I say in that last point, if the Holy Spirit stops drawing you, stops pressing you, stops convicting you, you're damned. Somebody said to me, Pastor, you use that word and it might offend people. Okay, I'm not cursing. You reject Jesus, you are damned. And if you keep rejecting, you may reach a point where God just stops drawing. And I think sometimes people figure, I'm going to play games, dodge, wait, I'll do it later. And no, actually, you might not later. God might actually give you over to a reprobate mind. The idea is, you're not going to believe. Think in Exodus. In Exodus, when it's talking about Pharaoh, it would say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Other times you read that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, answer this question for me. What does God have to do to the heart of an unbeliever so that person won't be saved? What does God have to do to harden a heart? Nothing. Nothing. It's not like Pharaoh wanted to believe and Jehovah just zapped him and didn't allow it. No, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You're running after your own way. You don't want God. You're running from God. And all God has to do for you to be lost is nothing. What you really need is God's intervention. You need Him to soften your already hardened heart. You need Him to convict you. It's what we read about in Acts 2, where Peter is preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're so pierced in their heart, they come begging and they say, "What do we have to do? Please tell us how to be saved." He didn't even have to play along "just as I am" invitation. They're desperate because the Spirit had so pierced them. King James says pricked them. No. It wasn't a prick. It was a piercing with the sword of the Word of God. So what we need is for the Spirit of God to bring conviction and to open our blind eyes. But what I'm telling you, the warning is this: don't resist that. And again, we're back to that first thing. The light comes. Don't try to extinguish it. You just let the Bible speak. You respond to the light and you're saved. But if you keep resisting the Holy Spirit, He may just stop and you're lost. Verse 4, let's end on an encouraging note. No, point 4, not verse 4. Point 4, fear God and then fear nothing else. So here he is. He says to fear the one who can cast you into hell, and that's so sobering. Yeah, it's sobering if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know God as your Father, if He's your judge. But look at the hope that he gives us in verses 6 and 7. We skipped over them before. He says, "I tell you, fear Him," verse 5. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." You say, man, where'd that come from? It doesn't seem to fit. He just told us to fear God who can cast us into hell. Right. If you're not a Christian, you fear God because He's the judge who will cast you into hell. But if you know Jesus as Savior, then you have a fear of God that is reverential faith, and you don't have to be afraid of life. You don't have to be afraid of people. You don't have to be afraid of courts or the Sanhedrin. You don't have to be afraid of death, because now your Father is not your judge. He's the one who cares for you, and He uses such tender terms. We go from casting sinners into hell to caring for little birds that are meaningless, but your Father knows them. It says that God cares for sparrows. Then he makes it more personal. God counts the number of hairs on your head. And every pastor has to joke here. For some of you, that's easier than for others. Do you know how many hairs the average person has on their head? Any guess? 100,000. That's the average. That means some of you have 200,000 because of the person you're sitting next to. It says your Father knows you that well. Nothing happens. Not in the created order to a bird that seems meaningless. And not to you individually. Nothing happens to you that God doesn't allow and ordain and use. So he says you don't have to be afraid. Not of life. Not of persecution. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. How many times do we read in Scripture? It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." What's the next phrase? "Whom then shall I fear?" If I fear Him, I don't have to fear anything else. Because fear is not only dread and reverence. It is that. You fear Him. Be afraid of Him. But fear is also trust and confidence. Okay, there's a warmth to it. And that word fear in Scripture goes both sides. Do I want my kids afraid of me? A little bit. But do I want them to crawl up in my lap and adore me and love me? And yeah, absolutely. It's a relational word. It says God recalls you. He remembers you. You're much more important than sparrows. Doesn't that sound to you like Matthew 6? You look at the flowers of the field. You look at the birds of the air. Your Father feeds them. He's going to take care of you. And if you get dragged before the Sanhedrin, He's going to take care of you. Don't be afraid. Here's a pointed application. It's not a question, but it's a statement. Anxiety, fear, reveals bad and even insulting theology. What do you mean insulting? Your understanding of God is so small that you think He's going to let something by that He should have stopped. You're afraid because God's either going to miss or forget or he doesn't care. That's bad theology, and it's disrespectful to him. Your father knows the hairs of your head. You don't know that. Your father knows and he cares for you. I couldn't resist the opportunity to pull up a song from when I was a child. Anybody know this? Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Sing. Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Amen. I love that. Know he watches me. We conclude with this. About a month ago, I guess 2 months ago, went to the doctor for a check. If you remember, because I was so traumatized, I told you about it. Went for the doctor for a checkup. I wasn't really in terrible health. It's not feeling great, not sleeping great. My doctor just kind of gave me a once-over, a physical. And I didn't like it. Doctor says, you don't sleep enough. You might actually have a sleeping problem. Grr. And besides, you remember, my doctor said I'm obese. I still prefer Greg Buckland. He says, are you sure she didn't say you're a beast? I'm going to go with that. I didn't like that. I joked about it. But I'm like, how dare you? But I actually heard something I needed to hear and needed to respond to and make some changes for my good. Well, been to Dr. Jesus. He's giving us a checkup. And he's testing you. He's maybe prodding you. Does it hurt here? Does this hurt? And something hurts. It's probably because something's wrong. So don't resist it. You take it. And you test yourself with Jesus' words on light. I ask, do you walk in the light that you've already received? Does your life indicate that you're walking in the light because you've actually come to the light? I'm not talking about just when you prayed a prayer, but are you demonstrating that by walking in the light as he is in the light? Does your conscience condemn you of hypocrisy? Those were hard words. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're the big villains of the New Testament. And their problem is hypocrisy. Wow, Baptists can deal with that. Does your conscience convict you of that? You test yourself with Jesus' words on fear. Do you control your fear or does your fear control you? Isn't it interesting? Jesus says, fear. And then Jesus says, fear not. And many of us would say, man, I don't have any choice. Now you do. You don't have to just live on the basis of what your fear throws at you. He says, stop fearing and have a bigger view of God. Do you fear God or do you fear people? Teenagers, do you fear your peers? And what they think. And you're kind of ashamed of what you believe and do and your family standards because everybody thinks you're a weirdo. You fear God, not people. And do you really believe that God will take care of you? Your hairs are numbered. He cares for sparrows. He's going to take care of you. And if he allows a diagnosis or if he allows a trial or an unemployment or whatever it is, he's doing what's best. Fear not. Your Lord hasn't forgotten you. Dr. Jesus commands us to fear God and then fear nothing else. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to us, but we don't want to resist it or hide it. We want to let it speak with authority. I pray that you'll do your work in our lives even this morning. And I thank you. A message like this gives us an opportunity to have many topics out there to address in our hearts. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would press them home as needed. We give you the glory for this. We pray for your ongoing work. If anybody is still outside of Christ, I pray that they will fear the one who can cast them into hell. They'll come to Jesus for salvation. We pray in his name for his glory. Amen.